Good morning. I love this. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at The River. It's my pleasure to welcome you to our Sunday worship service. Thank you guys for being here. Whether this is your first time or thousandth time with us, we are so glad that you're here, and I'm honored to preach the Word of God for you and for the glory of the Lord. So with that, have you ever shared the gospel with someone who responded poorly, whether with apathy, rejection, hostility, refusal, shutting down the conversation, or even threats about future mentions of Jesus? If so, how did you respond to that? Did you get angry at their poor response? Did you shut down in silence or even run away and avoid them in the future? Did you feel a sense of shame, a failure, like you did something wrong, like if you had just said this one thing a bit differently, that person would have believed in Jesus? Did you put it in fear of sharing, in fear of sharing in the future? Do you share the gospel at all anymore? Our passage in Acts this morning comes directly after Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious high council, and they were threatened against speaking or preaching about Jesus in the future. He said, don't do that anymore. What we will see is a perfect biblical model of how to respond to hostility to the gospel. Namely, we should respond with prayer. But not only the act of praying is modeled by the early church in our passage, but also what they pray about and for serve as strong guiding principles for us as well. With prayer being the focal point of the passage and this message, toward the end of the sermon, we're going to do something we've done a couple times in the past, which is have you all submit prayer requests. But please don't do it now. There will be time devoted to this at the end, like I said, and at that time I'll give further instructions, okay? But I wanted to let you know ahead of time so that you don't feel caught off guard when we get there. So let's dive in to Acts 4, 23 to 31, which you just heard Liz read. And speaking of prayer, I would love to pray before we go any further in the sermon this morning, all right? So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, knowing that it is not just another book, but it is your holy word, your words to us. I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight today, but that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, that would ultimately become greater love for you and for others, and ultimately greater worship of you, both in our hearts and those we share with. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to just read that first verse for us again. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So Peter and John, and likely the healed man, make their way back to their friends, the fellow believers, and relay everything that had happened, especially what had taken place with the Sanhedrin. With threats from this high council, just no more talking about Jesus, it would be reasonable, especially what we've seen in the past, to expect a wave of fear and or doubt to crop up among them. Or knowing how the disciples deserted Jesus when he was arrested, it wouldn't be strange to expect many of these believers, especially the new ones, to abandon their newfound faith in the name of self-preservation. But amazingly, that is not what happens at all. Instead, they respond like this. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and they start praying. They respond in prayer. They hear this troubling news about the threats from the religious leaders, and their first response is to pray. That is a model to us all. It's a model to us all. We've said it from here before. But really, at all times, in all situations, prayer should be a first response, not a last resort. In our day, Prayer is seen as something you do when you have no other options. It's the last resort after every other strategy is exhausted. Well, I guess all we can do is pray. It's also seen as less than doing something with your hands, typically. But neither of these are true. Yes, you pray when you have no other options. But you should also pray when there's still many options on the table. You should pray first and at all times in all situations. And praying for someone, assuming it is sincere, is not the least you can do. You are interceding to the Lord of all creation for the good of someone else. That's loving, very loving, and powerful. Yes, if you can help with your hands, that's great too. But let's not dare perceive prayer as second-class help. But in addition to their act of praying being an example to us all, especially considering the situation, which I'm sure none of us have faced the level of threat that we're talking about with them, the content of their prayer has much to teach us as well. So let's keep reading. And go all the way to verse 28 here. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now there's so much here I want us to see. So before jumping into supplication, which is asking the Lord for something, they begin with praise and exalting the Lord for his greatness, his sovereignty, and his might. They firmly declare God as the sovereign Lord of all creation, the maker of all things, and the one who determines all things according to his perfect will. That is the general gist of the prayer, but there's so much to glean in the details. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Said by the Holy Spirit. Here they confirm an extremely important theological point, that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Even though the physical writing is accomplished through human hands, in this case, David, the Holy Spirit speaks his words through the mouths of human authors, such as David in the Psalms, who these believers then recognize as their father. They recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who actually authored this text, and therefore, by extension, all of Scripture, written directly by David, who these believers recognize as their father. They recognize David as their father. They see that as believers in Jesus, they are the true offspring of David, as distinguished from the Jews who deny Jesus. This is the same idea Paul teaches in Romans 4, declaring children of faith, believers in Jesus, to be the true offspring of Abraham versus ethnic Israelites. So again, two incredibly important theological points in that half verse, one being divine authorship of Scripture, and two, children of faith being the true offspring of David, and by extension, the offspring and the recipients of all of God's promises. Then they quote the beginning of Psalm 2, which we just had read for us earlier. In this case, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. So that's a complete, perfectly copy and pasted from the Septuagint form of Psalm 2, that those first couple verses of it anyway. And really what they're doing is declaring it fulfilled. They're declaring it fulfilled in the successful plot to kill Jesus, the anointed, or Messiah. Messiah is anointed one. So they divinely interpret all that happened in the betrayal and the trial and the execution of Jesus with this psalm. But interestingly, like it says here, why do the Gentiles rage? Jews traditionally interpreted this psalm as speaking only of Gentile nations, as being the ones against the Messiah. But as we can see, these believers rightly discerned that it was both Jews and Gentiles, and leaders from each, Herod and Pilate respectively, who are responsible, and who together fulfilled this psalm, and being a prophetic, therefore messianic, psalm. However, they go on to acknowledge that these sinful people and their actions were all doing what the sovereign Lord had planned. All that the sovereign Lord had predestined to take place. This is human responsibility and God's sovereignty perfectly woven together. These ideas are not mutually exclusive, but they are necessarily harmonious by God's design. Again, this is another incredibly important theological point. Nothing happens outside of God's control. His sovereign will is guaranteed while also perfectly incorporating human agents who somehow act completely of their own volition. God willed and predestined that you would be here this morning, that you would make it through the weather, clear your driveway, whatever you did, that you would make it here this morning. He ordained that. He predestined it. You could say back to me, but I chose to come here. I got dressed. I got myself here. I cleared off my car, whatever it was. I walked in. I chose a seat. And my reply is, you're right. You did choose to come here. The only point I disagree with is the first word, but. What the Bible says again and again is that God predestined that you would be here and that you chose to come here. It is not an either or. It is a both and. How? How? And that is where we cry the word mystery. For God's ways, His power, and His mind are far, far higher than ours. God did not see it necessary or wise to tell us how. How does that work? He simply told us that this is so. And He does so multiple times throughout the Bible so that it's clear. It's His will and choice and responsibility together, and they are both harmonious. One point of pastoral clarification, because I have the time. I don't like the phrase free will. Why is that, Brandon? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mainly, it is because free will is a loaded term that all comes down to definition. Often, when people use the phrase free will, they mean that humans are free to do whatever they want, that every choice is always available to them. But this isn't true. The Bible affirms that in no way. There is free will, God's free will. When your will and God's will butt up against each other, guess whose will wins? God's every time. Additionally, free will, as I just defined it, and therefore kind of how it's typically used, actually denies the biblical concept of original sin and kind of the depth of sin's corruption. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin and its desires. And that's actually what He came to free us from, sin and its slavery. So when we come into this world, we are slaves to sin. So our will is not free. It's actually never free in the sense that we're talking about. It is either enslaved to sin or it's enslaved to righteousness, as in living for God. Here, look at Romans 6, 17 to 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is Paul speaking of believers. But the slavery, and I know that word is very loaded and very negative generally, but the slavery isn't on the outside, it's of the heart. That's why you still have volition. Your choices are still your own, but they are completely guided by your heart, either still corrupted under sin or regenerated and in the process of sanctification under God. Jesus came to ransom us, to redeem us, to pay our debt of sin, and to Satan, our former slave masters. He paid that debt. If we have put our faith in Christ, we have been bought. We have been bought by and belong to God, the only good, only perfect, only loving and benevolent master, who laid down his life for us and who only benefits us when we serve him. Meanwhile, so we are enslaved to sin or righteousness. There is no that sense of actual free will in the sense of just unequivocal choice. We are guided by one or the other. All happening, meanwhile, all of these choices and actions happen perfectly within God's ordained will. Perfectly within it. And I know it's a big concept to swallow. It's a big concept to understand. But the Bible talks about it again and again, and it does it in very street-level terms, in a very street-level way. Especially here, talking about Herod and Pilate. We'll get to you in a second. So, one final pertinent question on this. Is God to blame for killing Jesus and by extension other evil acts? I will say absolutely not. It was his will for Jesus to die, and therefore it happened. But the sin was committed by human actors and human hands, and the Bible is 100% consistent about this regarding God's sovereignty when it comes to evil. We talked about this in our study of Joseph in Genesis. Even in these first few chapters of Acts, Peter, in each of his sermons, has affirmed the moral responsibility of the listening people in killing Jesus multiple times. Again, God ordains, predestines, and humans choose, and they are responsible for their choices. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, harmonious together. So, you're like, what does this have to do with prayer? An application we can pull from this discussion. One, that we are right to continuously pray for the Lord to reveal his will for our specific lives. And that being beyond general godly living and his universal commands, which is always his will for our lives. We lay our plans before him and ask him to confirm or correct these plans. We seek his will in all things, especially anything the least bit weighty. And at the same time, too, we trust that his will eventually be revealed one way or another, and we simply make biblical, wise choices in our daily lives in the meantime. And if and when the Lord reveals his will that our lives change in some way, even sometimes significantly, such as moving across the country or what have you, at that point, we follow obediently. Until then, we do as he's commanded, plodding faithfully day after day. And if a significant change comes or you feel led, to be clear, the proposed change should always be harmonious with Scripture, if truly from the Lord. He will not contradict his own word. So, God's sovereignty, they're recognizing its power, his might, as well as the agency of human actors in the plot of Jesus. We then, We submit our will to the Lord and ask for his approval and correction. Meanwhile, we live as he's commanded day after day after day. And then be obedient if there's be some significant signposts that change is necessary. So bringing us back into our text, these praying believers, really likely one person praying with everyone else there, affirming in heart and mind, have lifted up praise to God for his sovereignty, in this case as revealed in his perfectly carried out plan to ultimately execute Jesus on the cross through sinful human actors and leaders, both Jewish and Gentile. What Satan and these various sinful people, Herod, Pilate, Judas, the Pharisees, and other religious leaders, etc., what they intended for evil, God meant for good. And in this case, the ultimate, greatest good, in finally providing the means of forgiveness of sins and salvation from God's wrath for sin in Jesus' sacrifice. They thought they were putting Jesus to death against his will, but really, Jesus was acting completely of his own will and giving up his life as a ransom for many, and that being all believers. Amen? Easter's coming. We got to get some good, hearty resurrection talk in there. The prayer continues. All right, the prayer keeps going, finally shifting to what we call supplication, meaning a request for something from God. Verse 29. So they've exalted him, they've lifted him up. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This little prayer is amazing. It's humble, it's compassionate, it's faithful, and it's faith-filled. In the face of these threats from those with power and religious authority in their context, and having declared Psalm 2 fulfilled and therefore the human evil plans and machinations defeated in the wake of Jesus' resurrection, you'd expect them to pray that God would strike fear into these leaders or bring them to destruction, as much of the rest of that psalm communicates, as you heard earlier. Psalm 2 is ultimately about their destruction, their judgment, and basically their powerlessness to do anything about it in God's face. So again, you'd expect them to pray that. Having felt threatened, then we retaliate, right? Bring wrath upon them, Lord, to strike fear into their hearts. Or another likely prayer, you've prayed it, that they would be spared persecution, spared suffering, spared further threats, that things would be easy going from here. Spoiler alert, it doesn't. Instead, they simply pray for more boldness. For more boldness. You know what? We're just going to talk about Jesus even more. Lord, would you help us do that? And boldness specifically to speak God's word to the people. Think as like an ambassador or a witness, as we've talked about previously. They ask the Lord to grant them that confident courage to continue to speak as Peter has and did to the religious leaders, to the point that it surprised the Sanhedrin, surprised them. Like, well, these guys are uneducated, yet they're speaking with like this to us, with such clarity, with such confidence. They're asking for the courage to declare the gospel without compromise and in the face of assumed continued threats. They assume that this will keep coming. And they're asking for the courage to stand firm and deliver the gospel again and again, unapologetically and uncompromised. They humbly declare themselves as God's servants. Really, a better translation is slave, like we talked about earlier. Servant had a more distinct word typically in the Greek. This word doulos is really slave, one at their master's bidding. They properly recognize God as their master, their perfect, loving master, who laid down his life for them, remember? And they lay these requests before him humbly, humbly, very humbly. Grant us, Lord, grant us. They go on to ask then that God, as they speak the gospel with boldness, that he would continue to confirm the truthfulness and goodness of their message with supernatural workings through them as performed in the name of Jesus. The signs, wonders, healings that we've seen thus far, they're asking that that would continue. This was precisely Jesus' pattern and the pattern we've seen in Acts as well. The signs, the wonders, healings, miracles never stand alone. They never stand alone. They're never just happening for spectacular sake. But they're always a means to confirm Jesus' message, that being the gospel, and confirm his authority. And usually in response to someone's already expressed faith, especially when it comes to Jesus. So they note that God is the one performing these signs, even if through their hands, and they are only performing them in the name of Jesus. Again, in the name of Jesus isn't some incantation. It communicates ambassadorship. Use that word again. Jesus is the rightful king, the one with the power and authority to save, to heal, etc. They believe and know that he is risen and alive on his throne in heaven. These believers are his ambassadors, meant to faithfully represent him, image him to the world in their gospel presentation, in their conduct and character, and in supernatural workings as well. But with the signs and wonders, with those supernatural workings, the believers humbly and rightfully recognize that these are completely in God's hands to perform, completely in God's hands to perform through them as he sees fit, as he sees fit. So again, they simply pray that he would continue to work in this way as he has thus far, pairing their faithful, bold preaching of the gospel with signs and wonders which confirm their message that Jesus was risen and alive and alone had the authority to save people from their sins. That's what those signs and wonders are meant to do. They're meant to confirm to anyone who experiences them or sees them that their message is true. So this concludes their prayer. But Luke then shows us how God answered. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God positively confirms their prayer by making something like an earthquake happen where they were gathered, which is crazy. And then more directly by filling them with the Holy Spirit. Again, filling them again, because they were already filled previously, and that being verses indwelling, which is that permanent, the Holy Spirit taking up residence in a believer's heart. This is that filling, that kind of empowering for ministry effort. So he fills them, the Holy Spirit fills them so that they continue to speak the word of God with boldness, just as they asked. So he directly answers their prayer. So looking at this, again, supplication portion of the prayer, here today in the church, with plenty of non-believers around us all the time, is this prayer still relevant and appropriate for us now? Absolutely. Millennia has passed and our cultures are not the same, but the mission hasn't changed. We are to glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. It's over there, that one. Always look the wrong way first. Magnifying his name near and far. That was that side. There you go. Glorify God by making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, thereby magnifying his name near and far, not our own. To make new disciples, new believers, we must show and tell the gospel boldly. Their prayer is in direct service to that mission. Another question, is this prayer special? Does it carry more power than something similar, but not verbatim? Like, if I pray this specific prayer exactly, will I be able to help people and make the earthquake? No. No, God is not a genie who responds to formulaic incantations. The only thing special about this prayer is that God, in his sovereign providence, chose to have it recorded for the church's benefit, for our benefit, to guide us. God gave them an earthquake to communicate his approval and reception of their prayer. We don't need an earthquake because God gave us the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament to guide us. They didn't have that. They were going as they felt led. They're responding to what's happening around them, faithfully knowing their Lord, Christ. And God responds in these big, obvious ways, and we continue to see that in Acts, because they didn't have this. You have this. You have this. You don't need that. Does it mean that he'd never do that? No, that's not what I'm saying. But do we expect it? Do we need to expect it? No, because he's given us what we need. It's right here. So, should we pray for boldness in sharing the gospel with those around us? Absolutely. You should do that all the time. We should pray for it often. Do you pray for that, brothers and sisters? Do you pray for boldness to share the gospel? Courage. Do you pray for opportunities to share and the courage to do so when God presents them? And then, is it good and right to pray that God would confirm our message with supernatural workings? And I'd say clearly it is. Clearly it is. Really, it is, though, a prayer that Jesus would confirm the gospel we preach through his power and his authority over all things. In other words, confirming that he is alive and that he is the one who alone saves. By working in a way that is undeniable to those whom we are preaching. That's really what they're asking. We, like the early church, can be faithfully, humbly expectant that God will work in these ways. That as we preach, and I don't just mean from the pulpit, as we proclaim the gospel, that he can work in ways that confirm its validity in ways that are undeniable, that it's his authority. And we can be faithfully, humbly expectant of God in that. Expectant, not entitled. Again, God is not a genie, and the glory is to him alone. Having said that, the supernatural workings that would positively confirm the early church's preaching, such as public healings and miracles, as we just saw at the beginning of chapter 4, may not have the same effect in today's world, especially depending on the cultural context. In our culture and day, with things like video editing software and now AI-generated content, skepticism in the supernatural or anything simply extraordinary is at an all-time high. Anything extraordinary we're skeptical of it. So public healings or miracles, though they would encourage us who already believe, perhaps, could very likely have a net negative effect to Jesus' name versus something private or personal. God is wise. He is all wise. He is wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. And therefore, he knows how best to glorify his name, how best to mobilize his church, and how to best advance his kingdom. So if you're not seeing supernatural workings happen all the time by your metric, don't despair. He is working in his way, in his method, in his strategy, and he knows best. You do what you're called to do, which is proclaim the gospel. All that to say, the content of the early church's prayer here is absolutely one to model our own evangelistic prayers after. Absolutely. Being expectant of opportunity, expectant of boldness, and even supernatural power as the Lord sees fit. Additionally, evangelistic prayer should be, if not already, part of our regular prayer life. So, to summarize what we take away from this small but significant passage, first, that God is sovereign, is the sovereign Lord and creator of all things, who has blessed us with volition and responsibility, which mysteriously works in perfect accord with his predestined will. We regularly pray for his will for our lives to be revealed, that we can be faithful and obedient, all the while not twiddling our thumbs, but living our daily life as he would desire, following his already revealed commands and desires from Scripture. Okay? I know it's a lot, but you could say it's in smaller ways. I'm just trying to be precise. Second, that we can and should regularly pray for opportunities to share the gospel and with boldness, uncompromising and unashamed of the gospel message. Of course, along with that, we regularly pray for the literal salvation of those close to us who we know are not yet saved and are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, including those with whom we share the good news directly. So we pray for opportunities, we pray for boldness, and we pray for the actual salvation of those we love and know. Third, we pray and share expecting God to act, not assuming defeat. And even when people reject the gospel message we share, which will happen eventually, we don't cower in shame or give up sharing. No, we endure in faithfulness, spreading the seed near and far, indiscriminately, leaving God to the work of making the seed grow. We pray for boldness and good soil, and then proclaim the gospel faithfully to the glory of Jesus' name. To that end, like I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to take some deliberate time right now to invite you all to submit prayer requests. As a shepherding team, we pray for you, and any specific requests you submit, we pray for them every Tuesday night. We've done this a couple times in the past, and it has greatly served to guide our prayers during that time. This time, however, we would like you to specifically submit prayer requests around the topic of evangelism in your life. For courage, for opportunities to share and or make inroads for the gospel in your relative context. For courage to share the gospel boldly in love when the Lord grants those opportunities. For the Holy Spirit to give you words when you share that you would trust him as he's promised to equip. For the seeds of the gospel to fall on good, fertile soil. And of course, for the salvation of specific people in your life. And you are welcome to include names if you feel comfortable with that. Or you can include simply their relationship to you, friend, coworker, whatever, loved one. If you consider the river your home church or are considering that, we greatly desire and strongly encourage you to submit these prayers, which will be kept confidential with the shepherding team and no one else. Just so that's clear, if you wish to share them with others, that's your prerogative. You can submit these by filling out a physical card, which I think Alyssa is ready to hand out if you would like that, to write one with pen and ink. Or there is a big QR code that we're going to put up here that you can submit electronically. So, and if this is your first time here, you're welcome to do this too. We'd happily receive your prayer requests and pray for whoever and whatever you ask. And you don't have to write those specific things down that I said, but we're just talking about in that vein. We're in the book of Acts. We are trying to mobilize ourselves for local mission and evangelism. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that in a concerted way. And we would love to pray for that for you as a shepherding team. So we'll take about 5 minutes. And if you don't finish in that time, that's okay. You can always wrap it up at the end of service too. And after 5 minutes, I will close us in prayer. All right, that's 5 minutes. If you didn't finish, that's okay, and you can finish it up after the service. That's fine. Thank you guys for taking the time to do that. Encourage those that weren't able to make it today to submit those as well. They can do so online. Once the sermon is posted, we'll put the QR code there for them to do that. So would you pray with me to close our time together? Lord, just now I lift up all these prayers that I've written down to you. Lord, would you equip us with boldness? Would you give us boldness and opportunity to share your gospel with those around us, coworkers, neighbors, family members, children, loved ones, people in our grocery store, whatever it is, Lord. Give us the courage, the boldness, and the opportunities to speak your gospel. And not necessarily all at once. We trust your leading by the Holy Spirit in that. But help us to be steadfast and just continue to share, continue to love with those people in our lives that need to hear it, because we believe that we have the greatest message that there is to offer, that being salvation and eternal life. Lord, I pray that as we lift up these prayers and as you give us the words to speak and we proclaim in faithfulness, Lord, that those seeds of the word would fall on good, fertile soil, and that you would make them grow, that we would see salvation come to those who we pray for, to those around us, that you would add to the number day by day those who are being saved. And they would, some of those would be those whose names we've written down today, if not all of them. Lord, we know that this is something you've called us to. This is one of those universal commands for all of us Christians to be a witness, to be an ambassador, to proclaim your gospel. But I know for myself, sometimes we are afraid. Sometimes we're anxious. Sometimes we make excuses. Sometimes we want to self-preserve. We want to not shake the boat of the relationship, whatever it may be. Overcome those sinful hurdles in our hearts, that we would be faithful in courage and in boldness. Give us the words to speak in the right moment, at the right time, and help us to be faithful, trusting you to do the rest, leaving the rest in your hands, just as this early church believers did. Knowing that opposition will come, knowing that rejection will come, and trusting that it needn't matter if we're being faithful to you. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to pray to you. Thank you that you welcome our prayers and want to hear from your children. And thank you that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. May these all be so to you and to your glory, and for our encouragement and joy, and for the good of River Falls and to the ends of the earth, I pray. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.